Luke chapter 5, if you'll join me there. While we're turning, could we have some worship music? No, I'm just kidding. A little Jesus loves me. If you don't have a Bible this morning, slip a hand up and we'll get you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please keep that. Consider it a gift from the Lord right here and in the back. Luke chapter 5, and we'll pick up at verse 17. Before we do that, though, in your bulletins this morning, there's a scripture of the week, traditionally almost always. Can you guys put that up on the screens? Okay. I didn't have the back screen. Traditionally, that's a verse that's selected from our teaching, from the passage that we're going to be in this week. But I wanted to share this scripture. It just stood out to me so much this week. My prayer for myself, my prayer for this church as we continue to seek the Lord for direction here. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." It was a significant passage for me when I was on that 100-mile wilderness journey. And I believe it's a powerful verses for the direction of our church. So let's pray again, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. Out of Luke, Lord, this is our prayer, Lord, that you would show us your ways, that you would teach us your paths. Lord, remind us daily you are the God of our salvation, and cause us to wait on your lead, Lord, that we wouldn't run ahead or lag behind, but you would direct every single one of our steps. And Father, Lord, this morning as we open up your word, we pray that, Lord, you'd speak to us corporately, but each individual heart here. Lord, there's a couple of different stories in this passage, Lord, that I think you've prepared for us, prepared for each one, Lord, and I pray that you'd use it powerfully in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified through all that takes place here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting passage of scripture that we have. Just a reminder, Jesus' ministry, very much about teaching now as he travels around. And crowds have gathered. It's become significant. It's become, I don't want to say disorderly, but there's a lot going on. And we read at the beginning of Luke chapter 5 that multitudes were pressed about him as they came, not to see tricks or miracles, but to hear the word of God. And then we saw Jesus the carpenter, right? Jesus the flatlander, tell this fisherman, "I know you fished all night. I know you've told and you have caught nothing, but go back out, drop your nets for a catch." And Peter did, and the boats overflowed, and he had to call his partners in, and they almost sank as the Lord did that. And the response to that, back in verse 11, says, when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They gave up, they sacrificed, they put everything in their lives below him, and they followed him. And then we saw Jesus healing a man with leprosy, healing him not just the physical disease, but it was actually referenced, "Lord, if you're willing, make me clean." And with that, he reached out with a touch. "I am willing. Be clean." And in the eyes of all the spectators, that touch, that act of love, made Jesus unclean as he did what was forbidden, as he touched someone with leprosy. And then Jesus says, go to the priests as a testimony to them. And that was actually part of the restoration process for this man. So that's where we left off last week. Verse 17, we pick up this morning. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who would come out from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem." And I want you to understand, these guys did not come out as fans, or they didn't come out as supporters of Jesus, and there's this ministry, this new thing happening, and we want all of our folks to come with it. They came out as skeptics. They came out looking to find fault with Jesus. And we'll continue. The rest of verse 17, it says, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." And I believe that is the truth. Guys, every time the word of God is read and shared, that the power of God is present to heal, spiritually and physically. "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." I don't know if we can fully appreciate this scene. The crowds have gathered, probably, and we talked about this a little bit last week, probably in the house of Peter, this fisherman. And the crowds have gathered so much that these friends, acting out of desperation for their friend, did the unorthodox, did the non-normal, put him on a stretcher, came and they couldn't get to where Jesus was. And houses there were, you know, it wasn't uncommon to go up on the roof. There typically were stairs or a ladder to go up and thatch that would cross to keep the elements out. But they're in a meeting. Jesus is teaching. It's much like this. People have gathered in. Actually, they were probably a little closer to the front, but be comfortable, you know. But they had gathered in, and Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, there's a noise. There's a disruption. And the dust coming down and dirt or whatever, you know, thatch falling in. And all of a sudden, there's light coming in from the outside. Something's going on. And imagine Peter. You know, you got these religious leaders. Oh, this is disruptive, disorder. And they're flipping out. They're looking for criticism. This is what happens when you bring a guy like this in. And Peter staring at this hole coming down through his roof. I'm sure he's like really grateful. Oh yeah, Flatlander. Jesus is a carpenter. Jesus, could you do something about that later? Maybe frame that up after this meeting. You know, but the meeting is disruptive. You know, we have different things that maybe disrupt the service, a phone going off or a child screaming or something like that. And we roll with it. But I was going to say we've never had an issue. Every single winter we have issues with water pouring down, you know. But the ceiling opens up. And these friends do the unorthodox, and they lower this man down into the crowd. And that all the attention drifts from what Jesus was saying. I imagine he didn't just continue on, but stopped and observed. And it says, they brought a man who was paralyzed to lay before him. They couldn't find a way to bring him in because of the crowd. They went up to the housetop, let him down on his bed. So lowering this, I don't know how they would have had it tied up with ropes, but lower him down on his bed through the ceiling tile into the midst before Jesus, right in the middle of this crowd. Verse 20 says, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. When he saw their faith, we might take from that there's his friends and the man. But one of the things I want to point out this morning is that their faith, and in fact, I don't always title a message, but this sermon I titled Visible Faith. Visible faith. Is our faith such that people can see it in our lives? Maybe not even hear it. You know, a lot of us are really good at preaching, and then the follow-up isn't always so good, what people see. But is our faith such in our life that it is visible, that it's real, that people around us know that something's different? Nick shared a story yesterday at the men's breakfast that he actually stole from me. That's why I didn't post the teaching yet, because I wanted to use it again this morning. But when we were on that hike, probably the last day we were together, we were coming down this path and saw a spider web. And when I say spider web, I'm sure you guys all get a different picture in your mind, what you're thinking. In fact, if you take a minute, look around, you might be able to find one. But not one like this. This is out in the middle, I don't even know, 40 miles into the woods. And just off a piece of the Appalachian Trail, there is a spider condominium. A spider complex, like literally this big. And all this detail, and the spider's right there, waiting. You know, and you're looking around, and there's a web here, there, as you're walking, especially if you get up early in the morning, you're walking that trail. Most of the reason I hike with poles is to knock down the spider webs, the cobwebs that go across in the morning so you don't catch them in your face constantly. That's pretty nasty. But this web, this spider was diligent. You know, this spider worked harder than any of the other spiders around there in preparing this web. And did that work, did the detail, all of that stuff. But you know what was interesting? The thing that occurred to me is it didn't matter how hard that spider worked, it still sat there. It was still dependent on God to bring the fly. It had to do its part. It had to do its work. You know, all the preparation, and the more work it did, the more opportunity, the more chance, you know, God could bring a fly here. And it could eat, but that spider could work endlessly, but was still dependent on God for the fly. Now, if that spider said, you know what, Jesus has the power to heal my friend, so God just heal him, or Jesus, you could fix my circumstances, and I'm just going to sit and wait, and there wasn't a net there, God could have flies going through there like a superhighway and be no use to that spider because that spider didn't do its role, its part, its diligence. And I see these friends. I was talking to another friend last night that has a friend that was just diagnosed with cancer, a very aggressive form of cancer. And I'm not knocking any part of this, but the heart was, I invited him to church today. You know, in response to that, then they were willing to step out. And guys, I see these guys, and it's, man, it's unbelievable what they were willing to do, to put their friend on a stretcher and carry, and I don't know how we'd respond. I don't know how I would respond if I heard this was going on in this ministry and I knew Jesus had the power to heal and I showed up here. And I'm not even talking Peter's house with a roof and all that, but I mean, come up here and, oh, the service has already started. Well, we'll just wait. You know, we don't want to be disruptive or whatever. But these guys were willing to climb up on the roof and actually tear the thing apart, lower them down, and do whatever it took to bring their friend to Jesus. Maybe some of you have had friends like that. Maybe that's why you're here, because they completely disrupted their life and changed their plan to invite, or maybe bribe you with breakfast before church or whatever it took. Maybe some of you are here because of friends like that. But guys, does it take one of our friends being paralyzed, or does it take one of our friends being diagnosed, or what does it take for us to act radically to bring somebody that we love to Jesus? So much of the ministry of Christ is, just as we look through this chapter, he's all about it. He's all about reaching out to the lost, those that are sick, those that are sinners, those that are in need of him, acting radically. And many times, not just as a pastor, but most of you guys know I'm a law enforcement chaplain too, and I've had the opportunity and privilege several times to be with people at that moment just before death, to pray with them, to sit with them, to read scriptures to them. And I can't tell you how many times that thing that seems to have unfairly taken their life or brought their life on this earth to a close, that it's that very thing that they'll tell me, you know, Brian, it was the cancer, or it was this, or it was that, that brought me to Jesus. You know, without this in my life, I never, ever would have saw my need, or I never would have surrendered. And this man, I mean, look at Jesus' response. The faith of his friends is visible. They lower him down, and Jesus' response is, man, your sins are forgiven you. He sees this man, and he looks at him, makes a personal contact, and he sees the greatest need of this man, and he says, your sins are forgiven. I can't imagine, honestly, the relief in that man's heart. Some speculate that his paralysis was the result of sin. And I don't know. We don't know that. It doesn't tell us. But I know what it feels like to be a sinner, to be burdened by that, to know you're separated from God, to know that you need forgiveness, to feel guilt and shame. And I know what it feels like to be relieved of that, to be free from that. And that, at this second, is what that man experienced. I don't think it's what his friends experienced. You know, I can't imagine their response after going through this. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, Lord, you know, we brought him here for another issue. Can't you see what's going on? And I don't know if it was so much that or if it was just, man, we don't want to have to carry him home. You know, we're hoping he could walk out of here. I don't want to pull him back up. But these friends were willing to do whatever it took to bring him to Jesus. But understand, guys, it was this thing that was so unfair in his life. It was this thing in his life that nobody else he knew had to deal with. His other friends weren't paralyzed, didn't have to deal with this. It was so unfair, but it was that thing that was so unfair that brought him to Jesus. You know, and that, I said some speculate this might have been the result of sin. For you, it might be sin in your life that has begun to destroy. But also, it might be that sin that has caused you to recognize your need for a Savior. It might be an illness. It might be your complete brokenness. You know, whatever circumstance, whatever situation that has brought you to a point where you just can't do it anymore. And you say, Lord, I am at the end of myself. I'm broken. I'm ready to give up. And understand, guys, that position of brokenness is, oh man, it's a place of power. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when we turn to Jesus. And that thing that we think is a curse could be the biggest blessing in all of eternity for you. And that's what it was for this man. As he heard those words, your sins are forgiven you. Some of you guys, whether it be illness, I mentioned sin. For some of you guys, your paralysis is your past. Something's happened in your life. Something occurred. Either a wound that there's bitterness or anger that you haven't let go of, or sin that you haven't been able to forgive yourself. And guys, we don't have the power to forgive us of our sin. That's why we need Jesus. That's why the cross was necessary. But for some of us, we've allowed something in our past to be our paralysis. And I'll say, take it a step further. That paralysis, that thing is what takes you to Jesus. That you just, yeah, admit, Lord, I can't get over this. And I need you. And he responded, man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and Pharisees, verse 21, they began to reason. They began to talk among themselves. They began to think. They, again, with this critical spirit, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason. If you know anything about them, they would never align on anything. They were divisive, except when it came to being against Jesus. But they began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And I would love to just take these religious leaders and bash that out of the park and say how wrong and ugly they are. But really what they're saying is true. Only God has the power to forgive sins. What they were wrong on is that Jesus is God. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. It wasn't blasphemies that he spoke. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? I don't know if you can imagine that. You've got religious leaders, right? Their job is to be the go-between between man and God, and to teach what the scriptures say, and all of that. And it says they're reasoning. They're having these thoughts, and Jesus perceives their thoughts. So it's very much like, hey, why are you thinking what you're thinking right now? And I call it out. You. I know what's going through your mind. We talked about that. But Jesus names it. He calls them out. Get your attention? I think so. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? What's easier? I mean, in a sense, both are equally tough for us, right? I can't do either one. You can't just say, you get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. But that one's not visible, that Jesus could just say, your sins are forgiven. Okay, how do I know? I can't see your insides. I don't see the balance in heaven. But he says, verse 24, but that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen some strange things today. You think? Can you imagine? That Son of Man title. Just want you guys to understand that. Just that is not, it was really Jesus' favorite title for himself, but that was not like King of the Hill or Man of Man's or the best man or anything like that. It was a reference actually taken out of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where the coming King of Glory, coming to judge the world, has the title of Son of Man. Oh, good. So I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's where Jesus takes the title, the Son of Man, from. So we go on in chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Levi or Matthew, actually the same guy that ended up writing the Gospel of Matthew. So he sees Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Again, I love the way Dr. Luke does this. Gives us two verses about this. And that's all we know. So easy to pass over. We joke about different occupations that we are cautious of, I'd say. I don't know. I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Like a lawyer, maybe, or used car salesman. You know, those stereotypical things that we might question. I want you to know there was nothing like the role of tax collector today compared to then. You might say IRS agent if you've been audited, but even worse than that, again, I didn't mean that like that, but because they were Jews. They would contract with the Romans. You guys remember the Roman government was oppressive to them? And so not only were they the ones that would come and tax you, but they were traitors to the greatest degree because they would work for the Romans. The Romans would take different geographic regions and they would say, okay, this area we need this much tax from. And then different people would bid on that role. I want to be the tax collector for this area. I want to be the tax collector for that area. And they were positions that were far and few between, but highly, highly sought after. Because if I could take Old Town and Greenbush and Orono, and I had to give the government this amount of money, anything I could collect by any means above that went into my pockets. By any means I wanted to, with no real repercussions. You know, reading historically, trying to get the flavor for what it was like, there's actually this note that there was a statue built to an honest tax collector because it was so rare, so unheard of, that somebody would be in that role with integrity, that they wanted to recognize this person. So when we talk about Levi being a tax collector, would have been regarded as an outcast from society. They would have been disqualified from ever taking the position of a judge in a court, actually ever taking a position of a witness. They would have been excommunicated from the synagogue, and that shame and dishonor would have been passed on and extended to their entire family. So this is the kind of character that we have in Levi. History, archaeological evidence, actually tells us that fish taken from the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was earlier in this chapter, Peter, lay down your nets, brings out this fish, was actually taxed. So Levi probably was the guy that would go to these other disciples and say, fellas, let's see what you got, and give me my price. In addition, so all kinds of things going on as Jesus walks up to this guy. Imagine the other disciples. They just left all to follow him, and they're confident in this kingdom that's coming and all that, and then they see Jesus making this blunder, right? Going up to a tax collector, say, hey, I want you on the team. Or even as he's approaching, and they see the look of Jesus and the compassion. No, Jesus, we've seen that look before on you. Not this guy. Let's talk. Let's huddle up, you know? Let's talk. But he goes to this guy that's despised by all, not just because of what he does, but he's considered a traitor as he's joined the Roman oppression of them. Jesus saw him. Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi. And he says, follow me. And it says in verse 28, so he left all. So he walked away from the tax booth. So he walked away from that position. And really, that was honestly probably a bigger deal, a bigger sacrifice than these other guys that walked away from fishing. They could always go back. In fact, we see that after the cross that they did go back to fishing for a little while, right? That was kind of an easy thing to do, go back to what they knew. This was not a role that Matthew could have just jumped back into. Once that was gone, once that was set aside, it was gone. But his heart was focused on one thing, Jesus. He left all, rose up, and followed him. We see verse 29. Interesting, Joe, just you got a group of fishermen. You got a tax collector. And when we look at the rest of the Gospels and we see Jesus changed the world with these guys. Jesus changed the world with the unlikely. Does Jesus actually use people that aren't all-stars? Not now while people are looking, but as you're leaving, take a look around. See who he's using here. You know? The willing. At 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and 27. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. We embrace that here and are grateful that God would use us, that God would let us serve. So we go on, verse 27. Actually, verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew came to Jesus. Matthew followed Jesus. Matthew was all in, guys, and he wanted to have a party. He wanted to have a party because he wanted all of his friends to meet Jesus. And I think that's a sign of authentic change when we come to the cross. Not just, I don't want to go to hell. I'll raise my hand. I'll walk forward. I'll do whatever. But I want my life to be completely changed, and I want to follow Jesus. And when that happens, guys, we want everybody that we know to know Jesus. We'll do the radical. We'll do the unorthodox to bring our friends to him. And that's what Matthew did. I want to invite every sinner I know. And probably he was in a situation where those were his only friends. Some of you have been in occupations, law enforcement or military, hang together for a bunch of different reasons. But where that becomes your circle. And he went out and he invited his circle. Wanted to have a party. Also, I imagine as a saved tax collector, he didn't want to go to heaven alone. Not know anybody up there, you know? So invite them all. So he has this party, and we see the response. Wouldn't you think the religious leaders would just be overjoyed? Look at this incredible opportunity that Jesus has. But no. Scribes and Pharisees, verse 30, complained against his disciples. Why? Why would you do this? Why would you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? We see the religious leaders doing everything that they could do to shun the sinner. And throughout the scriptures, guys, we see Jesus doing everything that he can do to save the sinner, to reach out to them, to not just have this sanctified, pure, holy place that we have on Sunday mornings and hope they wander in. You know, maybe we'll cook bacon or something, get an odor, a pleasing odor out there. But he went out to where they were, to where they were comfortable. That's radical, isn't it? Probably wine served there. I won't go on with all that, but the insanity of going where they are to reach the lost, to reach the sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then he said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Man, that divisive heart. The disciples of John, I mean, John was all about having his disciples follow Jesus, but these guys are like, wait a minute, why does this group do this? Or why do we, in fasting, they bring up fasting here. When you look through the law, they were required to fast, I think, just once a year. On the Day of Atonement was the requirement in the law. But these guys, to be spiritual, set up religiously fasting twice a week. I think on the first day and on the fifth day, they would fast because they were holy, they were righteous in their own mind. And set this up, and they let these things that were spiritual, this fasting once a year, become nothing more than ritual. Something that they could do in an attempt to gain God's favor in their mind or to impress others by their spirituality rather than a response. Rather than doing all of what we do as a response to the love of God. It's often these guys that are comparing us to them. Or why does your church do this? Or why don't you do what we do? Those that get all wound up over these small things, guys, overreact over the small things, are generally the same people that are compromising on the major things. They run towards controversy. Every issue that they see is some kind of masquerade of spiritual maturity. And honestly, it's quite simply ugly sin. Majoring on the minors is legalism. Being quick to judge rather than quick to love. And that whole idea of, well, they're not one of us, or they're not Old Town Christian Fellowship, or they're not a Calvary Chapel, or they're that drawing comparisons, our church versus your church, that garbage never brings glory to God. There's never anything edifying in that. There's never anything unifying in that. The church, I don't just mean this church, the church as a whole is the bride of Christ. I'll tell you something else about comparisons. They breed pride. Because it's never done in such a way that, well, our church compared to your church, you guys really do that way more awesome than us. Right? It's always, you don't do what we do, and we're somehow better. That's pride, and God hates pride. You guys remember when John came to Jesus, and, hey, Jesus, we saw these guys in Mark chapter 9. We saw these guys that were casting out demons that weren't with us, and we forbade him from doing so. And Jesus said, don't forbid him. Don't forbid him from doing that. Mark chapter 9, verses 39 and 40. Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. And then it was Jesus who said, for he who is not against us is on our side. He who is not against us is on our side. Verse 34, he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Why do the disciples of John fast and yours don't? Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Jesus pulled out the greatest example of a party and joy in their culture. A wedding feast. We have weddings today, and it is a big deal, right? It's one of the biggest deals of at least a woman's life, you know? We plan for months and months and months, and we have this big event, but then it was a two-week celebration. Really, you'd gather the week before and party and celebrate and get ready, and then have the event, consummate the marriage, and then that next week was a continued party of those that were going to be close to you and be active role in your life. And it was really, weeks of just joy. And it was such that if the wedding, if that celebration interfered with a religious holiday or a requirement to do something, the wedding and the joy and the celebration overrode your necessity to do that other thing. That's how big of a deal it was. So Jesus uses that comparison when he speaks of this. Guys, I'm with them. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. But right now it's a celebration. I'm here. Then he spoke a parable to them, laid an earthly story along a heavenly truth. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes it tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. Really quick, I was going to go into chapter 6. We won't do that, okay? But just quickly on this part, what Jesus is saying gives two different comparisons. One, you've got an old garment that gets a hole in it. Today that's in style, you'd leave it alone, right? But back then, you get a hole, or when I was a kid, if you had the endurance to wear a hole through your tough skins, you put a patch on there. Problem was the patch was brand new. You know, the patch, they didn't have pre-shrunk in our day, right? When we'd walk 40 miles to school and all that. But you sew that new patch on there, then mom would wash that a couple of times and that new patch would shrink and pull away the fibers that you tried to sew that on and make that hole worse. So in the idea of wineskins, this is not something common to our day. If you guys grew up with an Uncle Johnny like I did that had a still in his basement, you'd understand that when alcohol is produced, there's gases that are given off. You know, when wine ferments, that's part of it. So if you take a leather pouch that's already been stretched out and you try to put that in there and there's no more stretch in it, it's going to burst. But if you took a wineskin that was leather that was new and you put new wine in there, they would ferment and grow together. But the new didn't fit with the old. New wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. 39, and no one having drunk old wine, no one that would taste that and then it would seem good, would say, hey, give me this new stuff. But they'd say the old is better. Just a couple of different things, guys. What we need to know from that is Jesus didn't come to reform the old. Jesus didn't come to go into that old system, the old Jewish system, and make it better. But he came with a new covenant. He came to establish the church where Jew and Gentile could be together and worship him in glory. And it's interesting as we go through the history of the church that we see how often God has to go outside of the organization and structure to do a new work because we are stuck in the ways of the old. And that is my prayer as a church, guys, that we would never get so old in our thinking or so clung on to church tradition that we didn't recognize. And this is what happens in chapter 6, the very beginning of that, where Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, that he would always be the Lord of the church, the head of this church. And then we would continue to pursue God, direct our ways. Lord, are there ministries that you would call us to step out into that we're not into yet? Or God, are there things that we've been doing because that's Old Town Christian Fellowship. We've got this ministry and that ministry and that ministry that you would say, that was for a season. Lord, and I'm leading you out of that. And that happens. You know, but that we would always be led by him, that he would always be Lord, boss of our lives and of our church. And I am not going to get more people to do children's ministry if I don't end on time. So let's end with that, and we'll pick up next week at chapter 6. Lord willing. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And oh, Lord, just the idea of leaving all and following you, Lord, that would stand out. Lord, that the burden, that the thing that we have seen as a curse in our life, Lord, that you'd use that in our life, Lord, to change all of eternity. Lord, that we would see things as you see things, that we need to be clean. We don't have to have circumstances all straightened out, Lord, but we just need to be clean before you, be in relationship with you. Lord, if there's anyone here that, Lord, most importantly, hasn't taken that step, and Lord, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, you've just laid on their heart, Lord, a recognition of a need for you. Lord, that the sin that has been paralysis to them, Lord, you can wipe clean. You can set them free. Father, move on their heart to do that today. Lord, that is our prayer. We come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, petitioning on behalf of the sinner this morning that you would do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.